Good morning. It is March the 4th.
Good morning.
Apologize for getting started so late. We had a long service today, and it is what it is. We've been in the first chapter of 1 Peter, and we've gotten through basically the introduction, and we were going through the next section, which was could be labeled a blessing to God for our hope in Christ. And so, you know, we talked about this, that we bless God for hope, our hope in Christ. And our hope is not just because he lives, although that's pretty important, isn't it? But because of God's mercy, we live. So it's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a dying hope. It's one that actually, like certain planets, you know, the moon is basically a reflector of the sun. But some planets actually take their energy from the sun and actually combine it, and it there's more there than, you know what I'm saying? Okay, never mind. There's an energy that's a sympathy, you know. Although the planet has very small, yes, very small mass in terms of energy, they pick up energy that kind of creates their own energy to combine with the energy they receive from the sun. And so, I know, bad illustration, but it's a living hope for us. It's not one that just, it sort of floats over us and we forget about it. It's actually one that comes into our spirits and in our hearts that generates something within us to where we actually create some of the juice power of what God gives us. And so hope is something that we participate in. It's not just, you know, a drop of blessing from God and we're just like these inanimate objects. Yes, we are reflectors, but at the same time, God lets us, he gives us this renewal of our hope so that the energy is actually created in us to where it's something that comes into us and then goes out. It's not just simply a reflection of God, but there's actually something that comes out of it in our souls. And I think it's because I'm just trying to pick up on this concept of a living hope. It's something we can actually participate in. Well, I'm going to ask you a question at the end of the session just to explore maybe how you have thought about how important is your hope in Christ, and how does it help you in your day-to-day lives? Well, God the Father has not only given life to Jesus as he's given us hope, but he's given us life as well. And I think maybe that's what I'm trying to get in the illustration. There's a life that actually, we actually come to life to where we're actually, you know, beings that again, participate through the resurrection of Jesus. Something happens, something changes. Where we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians, now there's a new life that's generated within us. So that we're just not robots, you know, or just responding to some programming. God has actually given life. So it's a living hope that gives us life. Does that start to make more sense? I hope it does. Not only do we bless God for the hope we have in Christ, but God maintains our hope and our through our inheritance. And as I mentioned last week, it's not just a land, it's not a city, it's not even just a new earth, but Christ himself is our salvation. It's honestly, it's a reality that surpasses any kind of comprehension. We can't really grasp this. It's just so big. God is so much more than we can comprehend in our minds because we are limited, whereas he is limitless. Limitless in his wisdom, limitless in his power, limitless in his being able to be present all over the world, as we talked about a little bit. And he's promised us this inheritance in Christ You remember? There were three things in it. That it won't, it's indestructible, won't spoil. It's not defiled. It cannot be defiled. And it will never fade away. So it will never be tainted by sin, and it will never, you'll never lose it. And again, that's a reason to cling to hope in Christ. In fact, so untouchable is our salvation, we experience joy, even in our sufferings, even in our trials, as Christ is our hope. Peter and both Paul and Peter say we greatly rejoice in suffering of all kinds of trials. Because why? Because the grief that he took upon himself in going to the cross and taking our sins, that's the reason why you and I have joy. Because once there was Satan had a great claim against us. He certainly could just bring out a long laundry list of accusations. Because of Christ's death, we have that hope of being righteous. And, you know, that's something that you can't buy. And, of course, it brings us joy. So there's just kind of giving us a little bit overview of what we've been through. Four reasons why we can not only endure trials, but why we rejoice in trials of all kinds. Trials are, and St. Paul agrees with Peter on this, that our trials are momentary. You know, I think we kind of understand that, don't you? I know in one of my counseling classes at the seminary, Marty can elucidate on this if she wants. You know, they would often say that a crisis only lasts 30 days, usually. And so, you know, if you kind of walk into a real difficult time and you say to yourself, 30 days? Yeah, it seems like a long time, but in the scope of our life, it's really not. In the scope of eternity, it's a drop in the ocean, right? And so, you know, if you go into that knowing that trials are just temporary, they're momentary, it's a lot easier to handle them. I was visiting with someone in a nursing care facility yesterday, in a rehab, and they were ready to walk out the front door. You know, I'm getting out of here, I don't want to be here, and I think you've all probably had experience before, maybe, if you've been in the hospital. I know when I went in for my 22-day stay at Barnes Hospital, I said, what day do I get out of here? I had to know what day, you know, and they put this chart and a calendar on my wall. And it was like, 22 days. I'm leaving in 22 days. And they go, well, that's just a target date. And I go, no, I'm leaving in 22 days. And thanks be to God, I left in 22 days. It was you know, and so it made that 22 days a little bit more bearable because I knew this is a momentary crisis, but God is good and he provided. So that's one reason why we can endure trials. Trials are momentary. Our hopes, this is secondary here, our hope is actually strengthened by the very suffering that we endure. And in this case, Peter's so quick to tell us that it's a purification process. So actually our suffering does a benefit to us in that it forces us to endure something maybe we don't want to do, but in the end we become strengthened by that process. Can anybody talk to that before in our group? Is just you felt like you've gone through something that was a trial and in the end you look back over it and said, wow, I actually came out better on the other side. I see some heads shaking, and that's...
There's another facet to that, too. Sometimes we endure something, and later on someone else is going through a similar thing, and we can relate to them.
Sure.
What we went through, and I think sometimes we're used as a witness to say, we had the same thing happen to us, but it's okay, because so-and-so will happen, and...
Okay. In the case that Peter's putting out here for us, purification actually, this all has a purpose. The strengthening of us is something that's making our faith get actually more resolute, more strong, more pure. Can you amen that?
Yeah.
I'm not asking for you to just say amen, but does that resonate with you? Do you go through a purification, you come out the other side and your faith just goes, you know, I'm having another trial, another issue of suffering. And I look back at my life and I go, okay, I had that trial, God brought me through. I had that trial, God brought me through. I had that trial. And you, if you look back far enough and collect those things, you go, boy, the evidence is really mounting up powerfully for God is in control. He's actually strengthening my faith in the process. And so the next trial that comes along, if I'm in the midst of it or it's coming, I'm more ready for it. And I hope you feel that way too. That's what our hope in Christ does. What's that?
And when you're suffering, all the stuff that shouldn't be a priority gets stripped away.
All impurities just kind of burn up.
What
would be those impurities? Those things that get burned up? What would be those things in a trial? Okay, so
I can tell you from yesterday. So I coached a group of 8, 9, and 10-year-old boys in a basketball game, and they got pounded in the earth at the game. I mean, they had to turn the scoreboard off. It was just so bad.
Ooh.
And at the end of that game, you know, trying to explain to them, because you just, one of the things that left was pride. You know, their pride was gone. And that was part of that fluff was pride that just out the door.
Yeah.
So trying to explain to them at the end of the game, you know, as my pride was gone too, but, you know, we'll be better after this. This is a test for you guys, and trying to explain that to them. Probably at that moment they're going, yeah, you know, this coach is not telling me anything I want to hear. But when just, all is said and done, I think that they're a pretty strong group of kids, and they will come out of it better and hopefully learn something from it. Maybe that pride thing will be a little more, they'll realize it more as fluff than anything else.
You know, humility is cherished in the Bible. It's all over the place. And if there's one thing that I've read in the Scriptures, it's pride is exactly the opposite. If there's one thing that God judges more harshly than anything else in the Scriptures, and I'm talking about all the worst sexual sins, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and that kind of stuff, if you read through those Old Testament prophets, they'll tell you it's not so much because of those sins that they committed, it was their pride that said, we can do as we please. That's what God hates.
Pride is always there.
It is so sinister. And yet that, as well said, that gets burned up pretty easily when you're in a crisis situation. Yeah.
Never be a judgmental. You say so and so, they got what they deserved and everything else. And the same thing happens to you. You think, I didn't do anything, but I'm in the same situation this person is. What's the thing? I think we're very judgmental. That sometimes the things get turned on us, and we realize maybe we shouldn't have been so judgmental.
You know, I've tried, and Marty will be it test this. I've, you know, kind of thought to myself, boy, that was not a good thing. Or I, you know, get real critical of something, and then I'm not kidding you. It might be 5 minutes. It might be a day later. It might be a week later. God taps you on the shoulder and says, "Now it's you." And I go, "Yeah, okay." You know, and I mean, have you ever had that experience before where you've been critical and find yourself doing the same thing? Oh my gosh, it's terrible. But it's a growing situation. It's something I think that tests us and actually through those processes make us stronger. They make us more compassionate for other people, more sympathetic. But it's an ongoing thing. Are your problems solved? You know, you have your crisis, your temporary momentary affliction. Does that mean that's the end of it? No more come?
Focus on what's really important. And it's not the fluff stuff. It's
everything that happens should draw us to the foot of the cross. On the good days, we praise God for his grace and his mercy. On the bad days, we cry out for grace and mercy because we can't handle it alone.
Yeah.
Everything should draw us to the foot of the cross.
Yep. Exactly right.
When there's a big crisis like the floods on the East Coast or hurricanes, fires, mudslides, or whatever, those people quite often come down to what's really important.
Yeah.
We still have our life.
Exactly.
This is just, the house is just stuff. And
for the Christian, how much more so that what you just said? You know, we say we lost it all, but we have our lives. How much more life do we have because we're in Christ? Because we live under the cross of Christ.
And the interviews the television people do, you kind of wonder how much of your, you see that come across. Praise God, we're still all here. And then I have no hope. What am I going to do now?
Yeah. You see that a lot on television. If you watch interviews of people that have gone through some really bad situations and they glorify God in the midst of this, it's almost like it leaves the interviewer speechless. They don't know what to say. And thankfully, they just let the interview go on. I mean, they let them talk. And I just heard something, I can't remember, it was in Missouri, and some family, was it? I don't know if there was a murder or something, and or maybe a car accident where mom was killed, and this guy had a bunch of kids, five or six kids. Okay. Well, I thought the one I was listening to was in Missouri, but it, you know, these things happen all over. But the glory was given to God in that situation, and he will be there, and I thought, wow, that is so powerful. I wish they could show that nationwide. I wish everybody in the nation could see that. I wish everybody in the world could see that. Someone who just goes through something so intensely and then comes out the other side saying, but blessed be the name of the Lord. That, you know. And the reason that you can do that is because we all have our eyes set not on the things that are momentary in this world. This is nothing here. But our eyes are set on the blessing of glory that comes when Christ returns, when Christ reveals himself. Then you know there's actually an end to the suffering. We know that as long as we live in this world, there's going to be trouble, and you might escape one crisis, and there's going to be one right around the corner. What is? I should have looked this up. There's a passage where it's like Amos or, oh shoot, I can't remember, where a guy is trying to run away from a wild animal, and you know, there's like a bear, and do you know what I'm talking about?
I think so.
Yeah, and so he escapes the bear, and he, you know, goes into, finally gets inside the house and kind of puts his hand on the switch or whatever, and there's a snake there and bites him. You know. I mean, it's just like, you know, one right after another. And this is basically the prophecy against Israel at the time, that you're not going to escape judgment, you know. The only way we escaped judgment, the only way Israel did from their Old Testament bad times was where the prophets were pointing, were through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. You know, that's what they were pointing to. So we know that when Jesus comes, suffering is going to become an end, and our reward for our faithfulness is, it's a reward. I mean, God will give us. Now, we're not earning it. We couldn't even arrive at that point without Christ. But for our faithfulness to God, God will reward us. And, you know, Revelation talks about the crowns that we will so gladly lay at the feet of Christ, because we know we didn't earn them or deserve them, but yet we got them. And so when the King of Kings comes and we see him face to face, it will be nothing for us to take those crowns off and lay them at the feet of Christ. Because we will know that the only reason we're there was because of his work and his deeds for us. So that's kind of the third point, is it's not going to, the suffering will ultimately end, and we're waiting for that reward of faithfulness, but also that we receive the glory as we share in Christ's glory. We seek in all things first that God is glorified, but we know that in him we will receive that reward as well. So it brought us to, like, verse 10. which were where we left off. And God promises of hope. If we haven't said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. God's promises of hope are fulfilled in Christ. Let's read that just to get our bearings on it. Verses 10 through 12 in first chapter. Somebody got it? Okay, we'll stop right there. So there's a pattern in Scripture, a sequence. Sufferings, then glory. And Peter encourages Christians who are going to, who are probably in the face, or at least it's starting these sufferings, to look for the second part, the glories. And that's how they remain strong. They didn't get caught up in the sufferings that they were being dealt, but they looked ahead to the glories of Christ. And I think that's what a person has to do when they're going through a life struggle, is not let that focus on that which is corruptible, that which is making your life miserable, take over your life, but focusing on the glory that will be ours through Christ. And remember, as Jane just said, you know, that the Christ of glory is the Christ of the cross. And that's something that, I'm sorry, but the television, TV world of gospel ministries today, for the most part, just don't get. Everything is about what you can get and what you can have. And there's absolutely no focus on the cross. And so the people that experience light and momentary afflictions or troubles in life, they're not prepared. You know, as Lutherans, I hope we teach this, is that one of my jobs as a pastor is to prepare you to die. You know, you need to be ready for that moment. And for us, it's not so much, death is not, I love what Billy Graham said. Did you guys hear this? He said, if you hear someone say that Billy Graham is dead, don't you believe it for a minute. All I've done is changed residencies. And I thought, boy, that's just a beautiful statement of faith. Death was not something that he was afraid of. It was something that he welcomed because he knew that when his eyes opened on the other side, Christ would be there to take his hand and he would share in the glories of Christ. That was just so powerful. But I think we do a disservice to the church if we don't teach people about that sequence of sufferings and glory. And you know what? The disciples took so long to understand it. Do you remember what happened at the Transfiguration? We did that not too long ago. So Jesus takes his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. So Peter was there. And he takes him up to the mountain, and all of a sudden, Jesus just turns into brilliance of light and whiteness that no one had ever seen before, brighter than any bleacher could make it, you know. And he's just stunned at seeing, and then there's this appearance with Moses and Elijah. You know, Moses maybe representing the law of God, and Elijah representing the prophets. And what were they talking about? Do you remember? Because that's kind of important.
Building a place for them.
Oh, yeah, you're right. That's what Peter was talking about. He was so, you know, Lord, this is so cool. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But what was Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking about? They were talking, his exodus, his departure, his death. Why?
Jesus' humanity probably needs encouragement. I don't know. Unless it's blasphemy to say that. I don't know.
Well, what's important, you know, what was important for Jesus to relate to his disciples? He said it over and over again. The Son of Man must be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. And on the third day, you know, of course, I never got to that point. On the third day, he would rise again. I mean, there was just like, I mean, you know, when Peter's confession, you know, or after Peter's confession, do you remember, you know, Jesus gave one of those passion predictions. You know, same thing I just told you. And Peter's like, oh, Jesus, come here. You can't talk like that. You know, he rebukes him. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Those aren't words that come from heaven. That's Satan denying this whole sequence of the suffering and death that must come before the glorification. Yeah, tough words. Yeah, you're right. Hey, how can I stop this thing? As if he didn't know. Yeah. So Peter's arguing. Did the disciples ever really get it? Yeah, I know he said it at least three times in the Gospels, in each one of the Gospels, that the Son of Man must go through these things. You know, and part of it was the fulfillment of what? Prophecy. Yeah. I mean, he was just doing what had been foretold. Well, who is responsible for the words that were given in the Old Testament?
Holy Spirit, actually.
Yeah. I mean, God. It's, and, you know, Jesus is very much a part of the Godhead as well in his pre-incarnate form. He knew what was going on, and he knew how important it was to keep suffering in its place, because he was going to have to suffer for the world. And anybody that, you know, if Christ is our master, aren't we going to have to suffer just like he suffered? It's going to be a little different, but we suffer for the name of Christ because we know who he is. We know what he's doing. You know, we've got this great, you know, looking back in the rearview mirror of it now, so we know what happened. But in that time, they didn't. They didn't know what was going on. But they did have the Old Testament prophecies that were pointing to the suffering of Christ. And there's all kinds of examples of the suffering servant. During Good Friday, it's typical of us to use Psalm 22. You might just turn to Psalm 22 real quick, just as an example. Psalm 22. Yeah, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to stop probably at verse 18. And just think of this in terms of, I'm listening to this either pre-Christ or while he's still with us, right? So you're just sitting around the Sabbath one day, and Psalm 22 comes up. And then also take the perspective of us now, who can look back and see what Christ has done and see how different it feels when it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever heard those words before in the Old New Testament? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Remember that when the world went dark when Christ was on the cross, and when Christ called out, you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? People don't understand that God literally damned his son for us. And that was all part of the prophecy that had to be fulfilled. He had to receive the damnation that you and I could not endure. Trust me, we could not. But Christ could, because he was perfect righteousness, and he was vindicated by his resurrection. But you hear those words, and you go, wow, he experienced what we should have, and he, to the nth degree. Verse 3. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You see faith coming out. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and you were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Again, are you at the cross? Are you at Calvary right now? Those words ought to be just stinging in your brain right now. And yet they were written 1,000 years before Jesus came. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls. These bulls, lions, dogs, these are all enemies of Bashan, encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. This is 1,000 years before the life of Christ, and it almost reads like a reporter standing at the foot of the cross. This had to be fulfilled. What about Isaiah? You guys went through, well, we sure referenced Isaiah a lot with Eric. Look at Isaiah 52, the end of it. This is another passage we usually use around Good Friday and Easter. 52, this is, if you've got a heading on your verse 11, it starts, the suffering and glory of the servant. Suffering and the glory. And it says there, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up, highly exalted on a cross. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wow. I mean, what a connection to Christ as we have viewed him through the Gospels. And yet it just reads like Jerusalem news of the day of Christ. How powerful is that Old Testament prophecy? Remember that when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, after the resurrection, and all of a sudden he comes up on these two disciples that are on the road, and Jesus is like, "What's up, man?" They're like, what's up? Where have you been? You know, all Jerusalem's in this uproar about this, you know. And what did Jesus do? He gave them the greatest Bible study, for tape recorder, you know, to be there and to hear what he said. He took them from the whole Old Testament scriptures of how the Son of Man must suffer and be killed and on the third day rise. How important was the resurrection of Jesus? You know, they still didn't get it. Even after the resurrection, it took some time for them to process this, as it probably would you and me. Because we just can't, this just doesn't happen. People don't just die and be buried in a tomb to waste away and then walk out of it 3 days later. It blew their minds. But he taught them about suffering before entering into glory. Luke 24, 25 through 27. So glory is the goal of the Old Testament prophecies. You know, and wow, there's so many passages, we cannot go into all of them. But starting from Genesis 3:15, where the promise is given, you know, God says to the serpent, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. You know, reminding us of the victory that was going to come because Jesus allowed himself to go through the process of suffering and death. Abraham was promised descendants. He was what, 99 years old when he had his first? Yeah. And he would have descendants like the sand, you know, sand in the sea. God did redeem and bless Israel through its time. You know, in Solomon's day, when the temple was dedicated, do you remember the Shekinah glory, this cloud, this pillar cloud came upon and descended and filled the temple? Wow. Did it stay there? No, because if you know your Old Testament history, you know that Israel eventually, even in Solomon's time, he had built a shrine to Chemosh, a foreign deity. Solomon had married probably, 1,000? He had like 1,200 concubines, 1,000 wives or 800 wives. I can't remember the numbers. It's more than I could handle. I don't know if it's 800 or 1,000 wives. I better stop there. So, you know, even in Solomon's day, things changed. And then you have the split of Israel into the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Israel was known in the north, Judea in the south. And things just got worse from there. And God, punished Israel for that. First, the Assyrians came in about 721 and just devastated the northern kingdom, almost devastated the, you know, they were on the porch step of Jerusalem when God intervened and kept them from taking the city. That was in 721 BC. And, that part was saved, but then things just deteriorated because of sin and by idolatry and focusing on the things of this world instead of focusing on the God who created the things of this world. And yet, in spite of that, you would think God's kind of said, I've had it with y'all. I'm done with you. I'm just either going to start over like we did back in Genesis and at Noah's time and just save a couple of people. But he didn't. And even the prophets understood that. There's that great vision of Ezekiel in chapter 37. It's called the Valley of the Dry Bones. Okay. Well, that's kind of a picture of Israel at the time. This place is desolate. It's dead. There's nothing spiritual or alive about this place whatsoever. Each one has gone his own direction, his own way. They're no longer God worshipers. You know. Does he leave the story there? What happens to those bones? you know, and flesh, and everything comes back to life. And that's the history of the prophets. In spite of the fact that they were saying, judgment, 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 suffering is going to come upon you guys, they kept saying, but God, God's going to restore all things. He doesn't leave us in the valley of dry bones. He promises a time of resurrection and renewal. And boy, did that come true after Jesus came into the world and revealed himself, you know, not just as a man who is super smart, but he actually came in the name of the Lord. He came as God, revealed himself to the world. They didn't get him at first, and it really took him going through everything that prophecy predicted, and he willingly did that. Not many people would do that. Willingly take the road of the cross to get to the glories.
I think all this takes us back again to Genesis, and we see that profound love, because God had planned from the very beginning, from the fall of man, I should say, that he would take care of that. He would love us far beyond any love that we can possibly think of, conceive of. He promised in his own mind before, you know, he communicated to all mankind, to the prophets, etc., that he would send his son, who was perfect. And who of us would take our own children and kill them, or allow them to be killed? We would defend them. We find it that way. So that love is totally more than we can possibly get.
Yeah. Yeah, it became real clear, even in the Old Testament prophecies, that animal sacrifice wasn't going to cut it. There's, you know, there's a little bit of evidence, you know, when Abraham and Isaac go up to Mount Moriah and he binds them up, and, you know, imagine what's going on with Isaac. It's like, what? You know, what's going on here? And, yeah. And, you know, and then God provided a sacrifice. But ultimately, that even wouldn't be the answer. A ram caught in the thicket. And eventually, the prophecy would point us to the Christ. And it just fills up the Old Testament in places all over the place that tell us that this is what's going to happen. Gosh, there's so many Old Testament references we could go through. That we're just not going to have time to do. So far into this section here, how do these verses expressing hope, this living hope that God gives to us, how does that help encourage you in your times of crisis, in your time of suffering? How would you voice that today? Having read Peter's experience and how he's in trying to encourage the Christians of the time who maybe are just embarking on a time where the persecutions are going to start coming and it's going to get worse.
It's a reminder of our whole lives that's in Christ alone and not in the way that we can do
ourselves. Yeah. And that's kind of a nihilistic thought, isn't it? Kind of fatalism. You know, well, there's nothing I can do. What can you do? Yeah, I mean, we are. That's who we're supposed to be, as followers. You know, it's not that we've created the path. That Christ already created the path that we walk on. We just follow that path, and when it leads to suffering, we follow it, knowing that in Christ there is an end to it. There is glorification. Brian?
We talked about a Friday Bible study. We're in the middle of Psalm 23. And if you will, talked about this very subject. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, for thou art with me. As Elmer said, Christ, he can suffer for us already. And because of that suffering, he knows our own suffering. And he doesn't leave us in that suffering. He leads us through it. He is the shepherd.
I agree. And, you know, just the point that you made, that you're not alone in the process. You know, Jesus even said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll be with you forever. You know, so we're not going through, we do have a shepherd that is literally with us through these times of trials. We're, you know, and what's the worst thing that you think when you're going through an experience that's really bad? You think God's deserted you. Where is he? God, how many times have we asked that question? God, how come, you know, basically what we're asking is, God, why didn't you fix this problem? But he's there and he's walking with us. He knows the pain. He knows the suffering because he's already come as human being. So he understands all the different things that we've gone through. And so you're walking through with a Sherpa, so to speak, a spiritual Sherpa, guy who's already climbed the mountain, guy who knows all the pitfalls, and he knows the trials and the troubles that are going to happen. But, you know, I'll take my chances with the spiritual Sherpa, Christ, before I'll try to climb the mountain myself.
And yet we don't deny the feelings that are there, because there is, no. There is suffering.
No, absolutely.
Don't want to downplay it, but, oh, well, God will just see you through, because, yeah, he will.
Yeah. And be honest with you know, when Paul talks about being incarcerated and them singing hymns of praise, I'm going, I probably might have been in the corner of that cell going, God, I wish they'd shut up. It's really annoying when they have that much faith in God when we're sitting here rotting in the cell. And I think that's a common experience. But to know that God has promised to be with us and to shepherd us through those valleys, I think is critical to keeping your hope intact through the suffering and enduring the suffering. Yes, Susan?
Yeah, I'd like to share a little something about the hope of being discouraged sometimes when you're going through something. 18 years ago, when I had leukemia, and the first month, it was a 6 month, took chemo and everything, but the first month I was in the hospital for month. And getting closer to the end, you know, every day I said, oh, maybe tomorrow, you know, you'll be able to go home and stuff. And then next day he said, I'm sorry, your counts aren't there yet and stuff. And that one day I was just for sure I was going home and I was ready. And the doctor comes in and says, no, sorry, not yet. And when he left, I got up and went into my little bathroom and buried my face in a bath towel and cried. Mm-hmm. And when I came back out, my mail was there. I'll try to say this without crying. I got a card from Muriel. And, you know, cards would have Bible verses written inside of them, and it was Deuteronomy. Now, this version is a little bit different than I got. Bible, but it says, be strong and courageous, do not fear or in dread of them, for it is the larger God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you.
Yeah.
So God gives you the encouragement and peace and stuff that you know, because after reading that, I was fine.
Yeah.
You know, and accepted it and said, okay. So God is with you. He doesn't leave you. He's there with you.
And what a great tool God used in Muriel. She does this all the time. If you've ever seen her cards, they're so immaculately written. When you're a kindergarten teacher, you know how to write. Mine look like chicken scratch. I always want to say, Muriel, can you write this for me? But then they know it wasn't for me. So if you get a letter that looks immaculate for me, it's probably Muriel. So
if he gives it to you at the time you need it, I need that right then.
Yeah. That was all, almost like an awareness of him saying, yeah, I'm here. Let me use my friend Muriel. She'll point you back to me.
And, so the lesson of this is that you feel prompted to send a card to someone you probably should.
So
he leads people. You know, we talk about how each of us has a place in his kingdom, and each of us has a place in our daily life. And, you know, I didn't know what Susan was experiencing. I knew that it was quite a trial. But when you, I'll just use the example of the card, it could be anything, but when you let God guide you, you may not know the results, But if you listen, he already knows.
Yeah. It's hard. It's hard to listen when you're going through it. He gets our attention, though. Well, I wanted to make two points, and I'm out of time. I'm beyond time here. Just ask yourself the question, how much does it help you to know that the Old Testament prophets were already talking about this process of suffering and glorification? You know, that Christ fulfilled that, and in him, you know, if the promises are true, then we are in Christ, and we go through suffering, there's going to be an ultimate outcome of glory that we share because we're in him. And the other part of that is that it talks about the fact that the prophets didn't really see, you know, they were searching intently to try to understand the timing of it all. How's this all going to come together? They didn't even really have a full grasp of it, as we don't, you know, as we don't really understand it all right now. You know, but so how important it is for us to see that all that came into play and was fulfilled in the life of Christ. And we get to look back on that and see that fulfillment and hope. Our hope can be even taken back through the Old Testament times. We can relive our own misery, our own sin, our own struggles through the Old Testament, and yet know that those Old Testament guys are just looking intensely at how this is going to be fulfilled. We've seen that end of that story in Jesus. And then the consummation of all things, of course, is when, you know, God brings us into his presence forever. And the last part of that is the angels, even the cosmos itself, you know, the angels are, it's kind of like, you know, the word that they use is like stooping down to see, kind of stretching out just so that they can see what's going on. So they don't even have the full image of the, you know, the consummation of the work of Christ. They're still like going, you know, and they're excited. You know, who mentioned last week, you know, when one person saved, the angels in heaven rejoice. You know, it's kind of like they see it, and the reason they rejoice is they're going, oh, we didn't see that coming. Wow, great. You know, another person's coming into the kingdom. How great it is to see that. And even the angels in heaven, you think they know everything. They don't. You know, they're going, how's this going to work out? You know, it's very, very powerful. I hope that Peter just gives you such a strong sense of hope that, you know, it'll encourage you through the times of your own struggles. And, you know, just recognizing that there will be times of suffering in this world. Look upward. It's not always hard, easy to do, but look upward. Our redemption is at hand. And even if you get to the point where you're laying in your deathbed and you know this is the end, it's only the end of our life here on this earth. It is the beginning of a new adventure where sin can't touch, can't spoil, can't destroy, can't make fade the inheritance that God has for us. When you know that that's there and it's intact, it will increase your faith and hope in Christ. We need that. Without it, I don't know how a person lives. I don't understand how people get through life without faith in Christ. If they don't, what do they hope in themselves? Good luck with that one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have opened up the doors of heaven through Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we did not have to face your condemnation, your wrath, but Jesus faced the wrath, your wrath for us. And now he advocates for us in heaven. And we have someone who is pure and spotless speaking on our behalf. So Lord, that gives us hope. We pray that through our sufferings, you would be with us as we go through the valleys of this life and bring us to the mountaintop of the resurrected life where the taint of sin can no longer touch us. We ask this for Jesus' sake and to his eternal glory. Amen.